welcome to this edition of the Fireside Bookshelf. Join our host Ginger Green as she opens doors to the literary world, both past and present, featuring some of the best Christian books pertinent to believers and their pursuit of biblical truth. Each week she will discuss selected resources which have touched her heart and life, with a hope they will enhance your study of the scriptures and encourage you in your spiritual walk. From foundational Christian truths, to marriage and parenting, to understanding the times we live in, Ginger has assembled some amazing Christian authors, and each week we'll explore their works, all designed to help us grow in grace and knowledge in Jesus Christ. And now for today's presentation.
With the turmoil in today's world, more and more people are searching for spiritual answers. Yet religious philosophies so often contradict each other. To whom can we turn for reliable information? Against the chaos of the current religious landscape stand the authoritative teachings of Jesus. In his Olivet Discourse, Jesus described the climax of world history. He warned his disciples of the coming Antichrist, who would lead multitudes astray with his false religion. At a time when so many prefer to speculate and sensationalize, come be a part as author Ray Stedman offers a rational approach to biblical prophecy in his book, What on Earth is Happening? Because Christ's message about the end of the age has never been more timely or relevant. What on Earth is Happening is the product of Stedman's careful study of the Olivet Discourse of Jesus. Here we find the Lord's own description of the end of history, a description that dovetails with other prophetic passages of Scripture, from the Old Testament prophecy of Daniel to the New Testament revelation of the Apostle John. Unlike so many books that offer wild theories on the subject of end times biblical prophecy, Stedman offers a sober, rational, thoughtful approach to biblical prophecy. It is not a lofty theological treatise, but a readable, friendly conversation. Although the subject matter is serious, Stedman's warmth and humor make this an enjoyable and comforting book to read. In its pages, you will discover the future as Jesus first unveiled it to his disciples on the Mount of Olives 2,000 years ago. There are many predictive messages in both the Old and New Testaments, but none is clearer and more detailed than the message Jesus delivered from the Mount of Olives. This message was given during the turbulent events of the Lord's last week before the cross. Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, is a ridge to the east of Jerusalem overlooking the city. In the Old Testament, Olivet was the place where King David fled to escape from the murderous conspiracy of his scheming son, and the place where Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord. Olivet is a place Jesus often went for rest and refuge. It is also the site of his ascension, Acts 1:12. A discourse is a lengthy discussion on a single topic. The topic of the Olivet Discourse is a theme that continues to fascinate us today, the ultimate fate of the earth. From that crucial point in time, Jesus looked forward and predicted the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the social upheaval connected with that event. He then looked beyond across the centuries and outlined the perils of that period between his first and second comings, the age in which we live. Then he looked past the present day to a time called the end of the age, and he set the events of that age before us in searing and vivid detail. His prophecy at the end of the age culminates in his own return to earth and the dawn of a new day. The Olivet Discourse of Jesus is found in three parallel accounts, Matthew chapter 24 and 25, Mark 13, and Luke 21. Stedman uses the Matthew account as the primary text of the Olivet Discourse, while drawing upon the parallel accounts as necessary. He also takes a couple of side trips to the remarkable Old Testament prophecy of Daniel and the New Testament prophecy of the book of Revelation. In fact, Stedman notes, the Olivet prophecy of Jesus is the key that unlocks the true meaning of Daniel and Revelation, two prophecies that also describe many of the same end-of-age events. As you study this astonishing prophecy of Jesus, you will discover that the future he predicts is nothing more or less than the unfolding of events from trends that are already at work in human society. The future has already begun. We are living out the prophecy that the Lord outlined for us on that Judean mountainside shortly before his crucifixion. A study of the Olivet Prophecy will not only provide a deeper understanding of the future, it will also give a more complete understanding of the events around us in our own day. This amazing prophetic message is introduced to us in the opening three verses of Matthew 24. These three verses give us the key to the structure of Jesus' prophecy and the outline of future events. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came unto him and called his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "I tell you the truth, no stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen, and when will be the sign of your coming and of the end of age?" "Isn't it strange," Stedman inquires, "that the disciples came to Jesus and pointed out to him the beauty of the temple buildings?" He'd often been with the disciples in the temple area teaching and in the same temple courts. So why were they suddenly interested in pointing out the temple buildings to him? This incident grows out of the astonishment the disciples found at the recent actions of the Lord. The chapter opens with a significant phrase, "Jesus left the temple." It is important to realize what a profound statement that is, Stedman stresses. Jesus didn't just walk out of the building, he left the temple, and he would never enter the temple again. He left after having pronounced a sentence of judgment upon the temple and the corrupt worship conducted there. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you would kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This comes at the close of the most blistering sermon Jesus ever delivered. That sermon, addressed to the scribes and Pharisees, consisted of a series of woes pronounced upon the hypocrisy of these religious leaders. They were supposed to be teachers of the people, but were instead hindering them from knowing the truth of God. Having begun his ministry with a series of 8 blessings, the Beatitudes recorded in Matthew 5, Jesus closed his ministry with a series of 8 woes. Nothing arouses more vehement anger in the heart of God than self-righteous religious hypocrisy. Throughout the scriptures, God's most scorching terms are reserved for those who profess to know him, but whose behavior betrays and belies their profession of faith. Most people don't realize that Jesus cleansed the temple in Jerusalem twice. The first cleansing of the temple is recorded in John chapter 2, 13 through 21, where John tells us that Jesus drove out the money changers from his father's house at the beginning of his public ministry. The second cleansing of the temple took place 3 years later, near the end of his public ministry, and shortly before the crucifixion, and is recorded in Mark 11, verses 12 through 19. In the case of this second cleansing, Jesus went to Jerusalem during his final week on earth and began to drive out all of those who bought and sold in the temple area. In this account, Mark records a significant action of Jesus that is often overlooked. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the table of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry a vessel through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" Most of us know Jesus shut down the commercial activity in the temple area. Merchants made a profit by selling sacrificial animals there. Money changers profited by changing Roman coins with the offensive image of Caesar on them for temple currency. The merchants and the money changers reaped huge profits from this business, and Jesus stormed in and swept the whole mess out. But he also did something else, something extremely significant, though often overlooked. Mark tells us that Jesus would not allow anyone to carry a vessel through the temple courts. Stedman indicates that he inserted the phrase "a vessel" into the statement because that is what the text literally says. The NIV version uses the term merchandise, but that is not what the original Greek text says. The NIV is a sound translation, but the usage of the word merchandise here is not the best choice, because Mark is not talking about the merchandise of the traders and the money changers at this point. The King James Version accurately states that Jesus would not allow anyone to carry any vessel through the temple. The word vessel refers to a utensil of worship. Mark is telling us that Jesus not only shut down the commerce of the temple, but he also shut down the religious rituals of the temple. Why is this significant? In the Old Testament books of Leviticus and Numbers, God instituted rituals for the temple at Jerusalem. These rituals required the priests to carry many things through the temple area. They had to bring animals into the temple, bind them upon the altar, and slay them. They carried the blood from the sacrifices into basins in the holy place to sprinkle on the altar of incense. Then they had to take the burned carcasses of the sacrifice out again. So there was a continual procession of priests through the temple area all day long, carrying out the system of rituals God himself had given to the nation of Israel. But on this day, when Jesus came into the temple, he stopped all the religious rituals in their tracks. He ended the offerings of Israel for the first time since the days of the Maccabees. Why? Because Jesus refused to acknowledge the temple worship as having meaning or value any longer. Though the Jewish priests, money changers, and traders went right back to their former activity as soon as Jesus left, and though these practices would continue for 40 more years until the Romans destroyed the temple, God no longer accepted those sacrifices, Stedman clarifies. When Jesus went to the cross as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, he declared that all other sacrifices to be null and void. The Old Testament rituals and sacrifices were mere symbols and shadows pointing to the reality of the true Lamb of God. And Jesus himself was that reality. Having stopped the sacrifices, the Lord stood in quiet dignity the next day and pronounced the official sentence of rejection. "Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Matthew 23:38-39. Having said this, Jesus left the temple, and the disciples went with him. Silently they walked through the valley of Kidron and up the other side to the Mount of Olives. There Jesus sat down on one of the rocks that overlooked the city and the temple area. The disciples were troubled and confused. They could not understand his actions and words concerning the temple. The temple was the focal point of the nation's life. They regarded it with holy awe as the very dwelling place of God among his people. Its beauty was famous throughout the earth, and they could not believe that God would allow any harm to come to it. So they pointed out to Jesus the strength and beauty of the temple. To this Jesus responded with even more distressing words. "Do you not see all these things?" he asked. "I tell you the truth, no one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." Matthew 24:2. The disciples were dumbfounded. They could not believe this would ever happen. True, the nation was in bondage under Rome, and the people of Israel had no final authority in their own land. But the Romans had been in power in Palestine for many years and had not harmed the temple. They were lovers of temples, and they generally preserved the temples and monuments in the land they conquered. There seemed no reason why this temple should be destroyed. Yet Jesus solemnly assured his disciples that there would not be one stone of the temple left standing upon another. it would be razed to the ground. What was Jesus doing when he predicted the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem? It is easy to miss the significance of his prophecy, Stedman proclaims. The fact is, he is presenting his credentials as a prophet. The law of Moses requires that whenever a prophet claims to foretell the future, the prophet must give a sign by which his prophecy can be tested. It was customary for the prophets to give the people a prediction of something that would occur in the near future. When it came to pass, as foretold, the people would know that this was a true and authentic prophet. But if the sign did not occur as predicted, the prophecy in its entirety was to be rejected as not from God, and the prophet was exposed as false. So Jesus predicted the downfall of the temple in the near future, about 40 years later, as a sign that all else he included in his discourse was true. That is what lay behind the request of the disciples for a sign associated with his coming. The parallel account in Luke 21:20 provides additional details of the predicted overthrow of Jerusalem and the temple. In that account, Jesus says, "When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near." 40 years later, the Roman army, commanded by a general named Titus, surrounded the city and fulfilled the prediction to the letter. Along with Titus was a Jewish historian named Josephus, who recorded the terrible story in exacting detail. It was one of the most ghastly sieges in the history of warfare. When the Romans came, the city was divided among three warring factions of Jews, who fought each other so bitterly that they were unaware of the approaching Roman army until it was too late. The forces of Titus gave the Jews every opportunity to surrender and save their capital from destruction, but the Jewish people refused to give up. The toll of the Jewish suffering was horrible, but they would not surrender. When the walls were breached at last, Titus tried to preserve the temple by giving orders to his soldiers not to destroy or burn it. But the anger of the soldiers against the Jews was so intense that they disobeyed the order of their general and set fire to the temple. In the end, just as Jesus had predicted, there was literally not one stone left standing upon another. The temple itself was totally destroyed, though a portion of the wall around the temple area was left partially intact. This lone portion, called the Western Wall, still stands in Jerusalem today. This prophecy, so remarkably and exactingly fulfilled and confirmed by secular history, is convincing proof that God will fulfill every other part of his plan for the outline of history. As Jesus himself said when he sat upon the Mount of Olives, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Matthew 24:35. At the beginning of the Olivet Discourse, the disciples asked one question, which is actually three questions. "Tell us, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of age?" The three questions embedded in this sentence are, when will the temple be destroyed, what will be the sign of your coming, and what will be the sign of the end of the age? The Lord's answer to the first question, as we have already seen, is that the temple would be destroyed after the disciples saw Jerusalem surrounded by armies. A number of these disciples were, in fact, still living when the Roman general Titus fulfilled that prediction. The second and third questions are perfectly natural, but there is a major difference, Stedman tells us, between what the disciples had in mind when they asked these questions and what we think when we read them today. The disciples asked out of confusion. There were many things they could not see or would not believe, so their questions were difficult to answer. They were much like the little boy who asked his father, "Daddy, why does the sun shine in the daytime when we don't need it, and not at night when we do?" That kind of question is difficult to answer, not because the answer is so hard, but because the question is so wrong. The disciples asked a question that was fundamentally wrong in its assumptions. Yet Jesus treated the question as if it were a legitimate inquiry about the second coming. Stedman thoroughly breaks down both the errors in thinking that the disciples entertained, as well as Jesus' clear predictive statements of the things to come. As history unfolds and it becomes apparent that the world is heading toward the conditions Jesus described in the Olivet Discourse, then we can be sure that his coming is near. The trend of world events is the guarantee that he has been telling the truth about the future. When Jesus tells us to be watchful and ready, he means that we should not be fooled by the deceitfulness of the age in which we live. The only defense against the deception that surrounds us is a continuous step-by-step reliance on the truth of God, as illuminated for us by the indwelling Spirit of God. Stedman will outline for us how we can be counted as a faithful servant rather than an unfaithful one. He will show us how to be wise and not foolish. For we must have eternal vigilance, constant readiness, and continual watchfulness. As Jesus sat on the mountainside facing the darkest hour of his life, he knew about the scheming of his enemy, the betrayal that Judas planned, the frailty and unreliability of his friends, and more. The very disciples who clustered around him, to whom he entrusted his message, would forsake and deny him within a few short hours. Though everything around him seemed utterly hopeless, he quietly and resolutely declared what the end would be, without a hint of uncertainty or doubt. All things he said find their significance and meaning in relationship to him. Any event not related to his purpose in the age is without meaning or significance. As we listen to his declaration of the outline of human history, we face the inevitable question, how does my life relate to these great events? Am I contributing to the anarchy and horror of the last days? Or am I part of the eternal program of God, a program that is bringing human history to its appointed climax? When the Son of God returns to establish his kingdom on earth, will I rejoice when I see him, or will I despair, knowing that I'm about to be judged for my sin and rebellion against him? For we do not live our lives in an isolated segment of time, Stedman cautions. All the events of human history are interwoven into a great plan that is bringing the Olivet prophecy to pass. We are either working in concert with God's eternal plan, or we will be swept away by it. What part are you playing in the great events that Jesus prophesied from the Olivet mountainside? These are the questions that confront us in the Olivet Discourse. These are the questions you must answer for yourself. This book will do more than inform you about the future. It will change your life right here, right now. So pick up a copy today and begin your journey. The future begins now. What on Earth is Happening by Ray Stedman can be found online and is currently available in paperback and digital format. And one final note from the Fireside Bookshelf. None of the books featured on this program are ever intended to replace the Bible and the need for immersing ourselves in God's Word on a daily basis. And just because a certain book is recommended doesn't mean that all writings and all teachings by an author are recommended. Remember, you, the reader, must always read with discernment. And while no book besides the Bible can be all things to all people, our hope here at the Fireside Bookshelf is to present a variety of Christian resources that seek to remain faithful to biblical truth and which provide insights to help strengthen and deepen your spiritual walk.
If today's featured book has sparked your interest or addressed an area of concern for you or a friend, we hope you will consider adding a copy to your library of Christian resources. Nowadays, when busyness seems to be our business, we need to return to the lost art of reading so that we will continue learning more of God's Word and His Son, Jesus Christ, the only one who has the power to transform hearts and minds. The Fireside Bookshelf is a ministry of sharing hearts and can be heard on this station every Sunday at 4 p.m. Past episodes can be found anytime at www.sharonhearts.org. Thank you for joining us, and tune in next week for our next exciting feature here at the Fireside Bookshelf.